Amen, amen. Good morning, church, and thank you, worship team. I don't think I've ever sung that verse of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. I don't want to put you on the spot. You didn't write that, I'm assuming?
No.
You found that somewhere. Oh, okay, cool. Has anybody else ever sung that verse before? Some have. Okay. Wait, actually, Pastor Rob and I were having this conversation just earlier this week. It is interesting when you compare, because oftentimes there's like eight verses to some of these Christmas carols, and then the hymn books just choose them, and so you may have grown up with four verses, and somebody else grows up with a different four verses. I'm glad you found that one. I like that one. Very good. All right, well, that's got nothing to do with anything we're about to talk about now. I just enjoyed discovering that verse. All right, Luke 1, 26 to 38. If you have your Bible, we'd love for you to open it there to Luke 1, 26 to 38. We're spending some time in this Advent journey looking through the first couple chapters of Luke's Gospel as we make our way towards the cradle. This morning we're looking at something called, sometimes called the Annunciation, which in street level English just means the announcement of Christ's birth to Mary by the angel Gabriel. Hopefully you've found that now, and I'll begin reading at verse 26. Luke 1, 26 to 38. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I think I mentioned last week that church history records that Luke spent a great deal of time with Mary, interviewing her before writing this gospel. And of course, that becomes pretty obvious to us, I think, as we make our way through these stories in Luke. There's obviously no other potential source for this story other than Mary herself. Mary, of course, is an interesting character in church history. It is obviously possible to make too much of Mary, but I think it's equally possible to make too little of Mary. I mean, think of what Mary does in this story. Think of what she risks. Historians tell us that Mary would have been between 12 and 16 years old when this happened. That was the typical age for a young girl to be betrothed in that culture. She was betrothed, we're told, to a man named Joseph, but they were not yet married. Betrothal in that culture is different than engagement in our culture. I think that's part of why we struggle to understand some of these stories in the Bible, this one in particular. You could not just break a betrothal in those days the way that you can break an engagement today. To end a betrothal actually required formal divorce. A betrothal was basically marriage before formal consummation. So typically what happened is that marriage would be arranged. A young couple would be betrothed. They are at that point married, to use our language. But they would not come together. They would not consummate the marriage typically for about a year's time. That would be the betrothal period. And during that time, it was the husband's responsibility to set up his home and his business so that he could support his family. That was the idea. So somewhere in that year, the betrothal year, the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she would bear a son. Mary's response, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" does not indicate a lack of faith. Rather, it indicates puzzlement. How can I, as a virgin who has not yet come together with my husband, bear a son? That's what she's asking. That's not a bad question. And because it was a worthy question, it receives a rather detailed answer. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But for now, look at how Mary responded. When she heard about this child, who he was, and all that he would do, she said immediately, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Do with me and through me whatever you will, whatever the cost, whatever it takes." And this is recorded in the Bible because it is so remarkable. Again, this is a 14-year-old girl, in all likelihood. Think of what she agrees to go through. It will, of course, be a massive scandal for her to be pregnant before she's come together with her husband. Everyone would assume, of course, that Mary was sexually immoral, that she'd been sleeping around. The punishment for adultery, and that's how this would be treated, because again, they were considered legally married at this point. The punishment for adultery in that culture was death. And so for Mary, from this point on in the story, she would be in significant danger, which maybe explains why she spent some time hiding out at the friend of a relative in another place. And yet, this young girl, this teenage girl said, "Let it be to me according to your word." That is a response we should admire. But more than admire, it's a response that we should dig into. We want to know, what was it about this child that convinced Mary, that fortified Mary to go through all that she would go through? Because I think the point that's being made here is that you have to know what Mary knew in order to trust like Mary did. That's, you know, we were talking about this at the preaching workshop on Wednesday. Advent sermons are tricky because we're a very practical people. And so we want very practical applications to our sermons. Or you want to be able to go home and in the car, like, talk about the three things you learned that will make you a better wife or a better husband or a better employee. Advent sermons, though, focus our attention on the identity of Jesus Christ. It's a little different. But that doesn't mean there isn't application. It's just that the application typically comes later in life. Meaning, you'll discover whether you know Jesus like Mary did when you have to face the possibility of suffering like Mary did. And the point is, you won't risk what she risked unless you know what she knew. So the application comes later. But our interest this morning is on seeing what Mary saw and hearing what she heard. We want to know about this child that was coming. And so let's look at that. First thing we hear, the first thing that Gabriel says about this child is that he would save his people from their sins. We actually have to combine two passages to get at that, or to see what I think Mary would have probably understood intuitively. In verse 31, the angel Gabriel says to her, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. Mary, of course, knew that, being a native speaker of the language. Of course, we don't pick that up intuitively, so thankfully that bit of information is provided for us and made explicit in Matthew's gospel. There we have the angel saying, "You shall call his name Jesus," and there's a little bit of extra information given in a parallel passage, "for he will save his people from their sins." That's important for us to see. Jesus didn't come to save us from poor economic conditions or from bad life choices or from corrupt government. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Now, is that to say that Jesus doesn't care about any of those other things? No, of course he does. It's just to say that God sent Jesus into the world to save us from what God considered our greatest problem. The ultimate problem, according to the Bible, is sin. not our circumstances and not society. That's one of the main ways that the Christian worldview departs from the secular worldview. When bad things happen in the world, typically the world wants to blame that on some institutional flaw or some cultural flaw or some group of others who are in charge. It's the easiest way to make sense of problems. The Bible says, no, start by looking inside. Start by looking in your heart. That's where you're likely to find the root of the problem. Sin is the root issue, according to the Bible. Sin separates us from God, and sin distorts our perception of the world. And it lives at the center of the human heart. The Bible says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can never figure out what my favorite translation of that verse is. The ESV is really helpful as well. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Hebrew word there that the ESV has is sick, and the NKJV has is wicked, is actually anash. And it means this, frail, feeble, or figuratively melancholy, desperately wicked, incurable, sick, or woeful. It's the human heart. It's the broken, sick, infected human heart that leads us astray, the Bible says. The human heart is infected. It is so much weaker than it was originally created to be. It is frail now, unable to think strong thoughts, unable to hold a true course in life. It is woeful, inadequate, and defective. Ronald Clements provides an excellent summary of what Jeremiah the prophet is trying to get at there. He says, in answer to the question, why do human beings behave so badly and pursue such absurd illusions? The answer is readily given, because they trust their own thinking rather than God's. That's what's wrong with the world. That's what's wrong with us. In our frail, weakened, feeble, sick condition, we think thoughts. We have beliefs and desires and assumptions that we actually trust in more than we trust in the Word of God. That's how we go astray. By the way, that hopefully maybe explains to you why we're always harping on, you know, regular Bible reading. I know sometimes, particularly at this time of the year, it sounds like we're sort of banging that drum again. I felt guilty for about 2 seconds. Yesterday, on Saturday, I wrote a blog, because I write one every year, you know, on why you should read through your Bible. And this year I thought, you know what, I'm not going to tell you why you should read through your Bible. I'm just going to tell you why I absolutely will. You know what the number one answer for me is? Jeremiah 17:9. You know why I'm going to read through the Bible in 2022 again, from start to finish, cover to cover? Because my heart is desperately wicked, desperately sick. Who can know it? Right? I have a hard time holding a true course. I have a hard time knowing where my thoughts end and where God's thoughts begin. I have a hard time shutting out the noise of my culture. I'll tell you this, when I do an inventory of my faith, every time I do it, I find something that is actually Canadian as opposed to Christian. Have you ever done that? You ever, like, you know, when your mom packs you a bag for camp and you get to camp and you pour it out and you're like, this is mom right here. And then this is what I want, comic books and gum, right? But you separate and sort. You ever done that with your faith and try to figure out all the things you believe are absolutely true that actually do not come from the Bible? They come from your culture. Or they come from your own broken heart. They're the ooze that comes up out of your sick mind and your sick heart. And so why do we read through the Bible every year? I don't know why you do it. The reason I do it is to identify those things and by God's grace get rid of them, so that all that is left is the Word of God. Because my heart is desperately sick. That's what's wrong with us. That's what the Bible says. You want to know why the world is the way it is? You want to know why you are the way you are? That's what's wrong with us. And that's why we cannot save ourselves. Because if you're lost and your GPS has been infected with a virus, then you are lost indeed. And so that's why Mary's baby was given the name Jesus. Because we cannot save ourselves. We need to be saved by Yahweh. That's the big idea here. We need Him to take away our sins. We need Him to put something healthy and reliable into our hearts. That's what Jesus came to do. To save us from our sins and to put us back on the path that leads to life. Thanks be to God. The child that is born to Mary will save us from our sins. Now, we could probably end there. That's enough. I mean, what more do you need to know? It's enough to know that God sees you. God knows really what's wrong with you. He's diagnosed your problem, and He has a solution. We could end there. We could close in prayer and sing new verses to Christmas choruses we didn't even know about. That's more than enough. And yet there is more. Gabriel goes on to tell Mary that the child she will bear will be called the Son of God. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you this. It probably meant something different to Mary than it means to you. Meaning, we hear that through the lens of 2,000 years of Christian history. Mary heard that through the lens of the Old Testament. So slightly different. In the Old Testament, in the ears of a first century Jewish hearer, the phrase Son of God was most immediately associated with the royal sons of David. And of course, as a member of the house of David, Mary would have known that very well. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you might remember that David wanted to build a house for the Lord. And he expresses that ambition. God says, hey, listen, I appreciate the desire, but actually you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. Do you remember that? And so he says, I'm going to make your family, David. I'm going to turn your family into a political dynasty. And I'm going to take a special interest in your sons. So he starts off by talking about Solomon. So in 2 Samuel 7, 13 to 16, God says, we're talking about Solomon there. He shall build a house for my name. So remember, if you've been reading through Chronicles recently, as you bring your RMM reading to a close in this year, you're hearing all about Solomon starting to build the temple. And many times Solomon says, my father David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but because he was a man of war, he was told to prepare, but now I'm doing it. Solomon, by the way, his name means peace. So David was associated with the victory of God over the enemies, and then Solomon shows us what it looks like to live in peace and to worship God in peace. Anyway, so now we're talking about Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love, my covenant love, will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God says that he will treat the sons of David as if they're his own sons. So when they sin, he will not cast them off. He will not reject them utterly. You don't do that to your son when he sins. But he says, I'll discipline him with the rod. I'll chastise him severely, but I will not hate him. I will not cast him off. I will not give up on him. That's the special relationship that God has with the sons of David. So in the history of Israel and over the course of the Old Testament, it became common to speak of the sons of David as the sons of God. So, for example, in Psalm 2, it says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Talking about the king. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So the royal sons of David were treated as the very sons of God. God would never abandon them utterly. He'd never give up on them. But he would discipline them severely when they sinned. And that was the problem. Because as we discover, as we keep reading through the Bible, the sons of David were an absolute mess. They were always turning astray. They were often getting involved in pagan worship. And so God he didn't give up on them utterly, but he did chastise them severely. And that made life hard for them and hard in particular for the people of Israel as a whole. And so the hope of Israel, at this point in history, had come to focus on the promise of an obedient son. Oh, if we could just have a son of David on the throne who would obey God perfectly from the heart, then we would live the lives we've always dreamed of. That was the Old Testament hope. And that is what Gabriel, the angel, is promising here to the Virgin Mary. I, Howard Marshall, brings these threads in your Bible together, commenting on 2 Samuel 7 and this promise made to Mary in Luke 1. He says, the father-son relationship is used to express the divine care extended to David's son and his corresponding obligation of obedience to God. So when Mary heard that, in her first century Jewish Bible reading ears, what she heard was the angel Gabriel promising her that her son would obey God perfectly from the heart. Now, does it mean more than that? Yes, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But that's what it meant most immediately to Mary, that her son would obey God perfectly from the heart. And as such, he would lead his people into a new era of blessing, bounty, purpose, and prosperity. That's what those words meant to Mary. So her son would be a savior. Her son would be obedient. And then thirdly, her son would sit on the throne of his father, David. Gabriel says that in verse 32. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David. So Jesus will not just be in the line of David. Of course, there were many people in the line of David. All Jesus' earthly brothers were in the line of David. That was no big deal. But the angel's promising here that he will sit on the throne. He will reign on the throne of his father, David. So he will not just be king in theory. He will be king in reality. But in a way, and at a time of his own choosing. The story makes that clear again and again and again. In John 6, for example, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, the Bible says, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Because that was not the time, and that was not the way. We see something very similar in his interview with Pilate. Pilate had been told that a potential king of the Jews had been found and arrested on suspicion of sedition. John 18, 33 to 37 says, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this reason I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So Jesus doesn't dispute that he's a king, but he says that his kingdom is not of this world. If his kingdom were of this world, then his disciples would be fighting. But they're not, because his kingdom is not of this world. That's not how the kingdom will come. That's not why Jesus has come in this coming. In this coming, Jesus says, he has come to bear witness to the truth. He has come to call people out of darkness into marvelous light. This coming, Jesus says, is about declaration and invitation. And thus it seems that Jesus will sit on the throne of his father David as part of his second coming. Because this part of the angel's promise has not yet been realized. Now, to be clear, Jesus is reigning now. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, but he is not yet reigning over all things on this earth from the throne of the Father, of his father David. It's no lack of respect to acknowledge that. The New Testament acknowledges that. Hebrews 2, 8 to 9 says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. So Jesus is maximally honored. Jesus is maximally exalted. But his kingdom, his earthly kingdom, has not yet been entirely consummated. Thus, we remain in the season of declaration and invitation. But a time of consummation is coming. A time when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And of His kingdom and of His authority, there will be no end. That's the fourth thing that Gabriel promises in this passage. And no doubt that would have come as something of a surprise to Mary. Again, the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah, but they did not expect the Messiah himself to live and rule forever. They expected a son of David to come and sit on the throne of his father David. They expected that he would live and die as David did, after having done great things like David did, having defeated all their enemies, having reestablished them as a great global empire. But then they expected that he would grow old and die, as all kings do. And yet, Gabriel promises that this one won't. Listen carefully. He says, "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." So he will reign forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, that's bigger and better in a couple of different ways than the people had been expecting. The Tyndale New Testament commentary points this out. It says, in current meaning at the time, in current messianic speculations, the messianic kingdom was often seen as of limited duration. So they thought the kingdom would be great, but they didn't expect it to last forever. And they thought the king would be great, but they didn't expect him to live forever. They would have been perfectly happy with a return to the glory days of David and Solomon. But what Gabriel promises here is something bigger and better than they had ever hoped for, asked for, or imagined. Gabriel speaks of an eternal king and an eternal kingdom coming into the world in the form of this little baby born to the Virgin Mary. Now, how can this be? That's a good question. Because Mary is a virgin, and human babies don't live or reign or do anything forever. Ever since the Garden of Eden, ever since the fall, human babies die. But this baby would be different. He would be born of the very Spirit of God. That's the fifth and final thing I want you to see here. Look at verse 35. The angel says to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So here we learn that the title Son of God means more than just that Jesus will be an obedient son of David. It does mean that. But it also means that Jesus will be Son of God in the sense that he is the presence of God coming into the womb of the Virgin Mary in some manner of miraculous conception. Jesus is truly the Son of Mary, but he is also truly God in human flesh. Don't ask me to explain that. I'm just telling you what's there in the text. Jesus is truly human. Meaning that if you were able to take a hair sample from Jesus, you'd be able to prove his relation to Mary. Jesus was truly the Son of Mary, and yet he is also truly God. He is God of very God. How does that work, you ask? I have no idea. The incarnation is the ultimate miracle. It is God doing that which is impossible, but Gabriel reminds Mary that that's kind of God's wheelhouse. It says in verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." So we can't explain this, but we can't attempt to wrestle with the implications. There are some hints as to what this means, even if we're in the dark with respect to the mechanics. In terms of what it means, it appears that we are to understand this as a totally new way for God to dwell with his people. Back in the Old Testament, when God wanted to dwell with his people, his presence would descend visibly and tangibly upon a designated place. The tabernacle or the temple. We saw that, for example, in Exodus 40. Exodus 40, verses 34 to 35, after the tabernacle had been set up according to the precise instructions, it says this, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Do you know what the Old Testament Greek word in the Greek Old Testament, what the word is in verse 35 that's translated there as settled on it? It's the exact same word that's used in the Greek of Luke 1 verse 35 to describe the process of Christ's conception. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Exact same word. In the tabernacle story in the Greek Old Testament, it literally says that the presence of God, the cloud, overshadowed the tabernacle. Absolutely intentional that the same word is used here. This is Luke doing his best. He's saying the incarnation is like that. I don't know what else to tell you. It's like when the presence of God settled down on the tabernacle and filled the skin of the Old Testament sanctuary. It's like that. By the way, does that help explain why Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up"? He was saying, "I am the tabernacle now. I am the temple. I am the new way for God to take up residence among his people." That's what was going on inside the womb of the Virgin Mary. A child was being born who would save his people from their sins. A child was being born who would obey God perfectly from the heart. A child was being born who would reign on the throne of his father David. A child was being born whose kingdom and authority will never end. A child was being born like no child has ever been born before or since. A child who was truly human and truly God. A child who was born of the very Spirit of God. So, what should we do when we are confronted with a child like this? Well, we should do what everyone else in this story does. We should come and worship. We should worship Christ, the newborn King. Let's do that now. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would unite our hearts to worship Christ. Lord, I pray that over the course of this Christmas season, many people would begin to worship Christ as their King, as their Lord and Savior over the course of this upcoming season. Lord, we have fresh evidence that the world is dark. We have fresh evidence that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We have fresh evidence of the essential sickness, frailty, and defection of the fallen human spirit. And so, Lord, our need for Jesus is greater than ever. This is the child that we need. This is the answer to what is wrong with us. Lord, we're broken and we're lost. So we need a Savior and we need a King. We need someone who will speak to us the words of truth, who will heal in us that which is broken, who will expel the corrupt spirit of our hearts and put his life-giving spirit in the center of who we are. We need someone who knows the truth. We need someone who knows the way. We need someone who has defeated death. We need someone who can lead us home. We need God in human flesh. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the gift of the incarnation. Thank you for this child who is and will be King. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.